I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians, chapter number 2. The text this morning begins in verse 15 and goes to the end of the chapter. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. And those kids who want to slip out and go to Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done for us. Spirit of God, we thank you for taking your word and implanting it into our hearts. And I pray that today that the reality of the gospel will grip those here who have not come to faith in Christ, blow their lives up with the gospel. And for those who are followers of Christ, Spirit of God, please use the word to help us see the point that Paul's making here. That our hope is in you. We've got nothing to boast about. Nothing to think of ourselves as being better than others about. And because of that, there is a unity that we can and must enjoy in order to display you well. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I was recently talking with one of our high school students, and I happened to mention to him that I had been a youth pastor once. And he looked a little shocked at that. You know, it's one of those looks that kids give you when you tell them, you know, I wasn't always this old. I used to be your age. That was one of the looks. And I think one of the benefits of being a youth pastor is that when anytime I preach, I always think in terms of, you know, how do high school students, how do junior high students, how are they hearing this? And so I remember preaching through passages like Galatians and thinking, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to talk with Paul and I'm going to say, listen, man, did you have to say circumcision so many times? And of course, he would probably tell me, well, that's what the Spirit told him to write, and I couldn't argue with that. And since circumcision was such an important issue and personal issue for the Jews, it was rightfully used by Paul, particularly in the book of Galatians, as a means of summarizing how a Jew viewed and related to the Old Testament law, or the law of Moses. So in order to understand the argument that Paul's making here in the book of Galatians, I think we need to make sure that we define terms and get a grasp on the entire picture. Because even in the early church, and the book of Galatians was probably one of the earliest books of the New Testament that was written, even then there was a whole spectrum of beliefs about how a Christian, particularly a Jewish Christian, and than a Gentile Christian, how they were supposed to relate to the law of Moses. So I put together this little graph, and I don't know if you can read it, but over on the left side, you have the Gentile spectrum, and then on the right side, you have the Jewish spectrum. And so there were those who believed that, hey, once you came to faith in Jesus, you could sin till the cows came home because, man, your sins were forgiven. It didn't matter how you lived. And Paul argues, hey, that's cheap grace. That's not the gospel. Those who say, well, the moral law of God has no claim on your life. No. That's not what the gospel's about. Now, I got a little pointer. This might be helpful. Okay, so this one right here, this is where Paul is. This is what he's arguing for in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans, that Jews and Gentiles are free from the law, but can choose to observe it if it is deemed wise. And he's talking about some of the civil aspects of the law. No, you don't. You're not under the dietary restrictions of the law. So yes, you can have barbecue, pork at the church picnic. You can do that. There's no problem with that. Now, if you as a Jew and you're hanging out with Jewish people who are not believers, you're probably not going to serve them barbecue because that's going to be offensive to them. So for you, you can choose to abstain. You can choose to eat it if you want. It's not a big deal. But now here's what I want you to see is that as you move toward this, you're moving more toward legalism over here. Now, there are Jews who are personally comfortable with keeping the Old Testament laws. That's what they grew up with, but they're not going to impose that upon the Gentiles. Okay. But then that starts moving you toward Jews should obey the Old Testament laws, even if Gentiles don't. Jews should obey the Old Testament laws, and Gentiles should want to. And you can begin to see the closer and closer you get over to here, you get into this area where this is legalism, where there's no gospel in this. The idea that the new covenant renews the old covenant and the Gentiles have to convert to Judaism in order to trust in the Messiah. This is the stuff that is starting to creep up in the churches. Some of the people from Jerusalem were coming and going to the church in Antioch of Syria, and they were starting to teach this kind of stuff. And so Paul is really starting to push back on this. So you can begin to see that even though what Paul argues for is, look, we are free from the law. You can choose to abstain from certain things if you want to. But even a Jewish believer does not have to circumcise his son. That's old covenant. That has been replaced by the new covenant. So go back with me to the beginning of chapter 2. And I think we can get a running start here on what is happening. Paul says, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Titus was a Gentile. He was an uncircumcised Gentile. And what Paul does is he tells the leadership there. And who's the leadership? It is James, it is Peter, and it is John. Now, go back with me to chapter 1, look at verse number 19. This is James, the Lord's brother. This is not James, the brother of John, because James, the brother of John, was executed by Herod. Remember that from our study in the book of Acts. This is James, who is the son of Joseph and Mary. This is James, who would be the half-brother of Christ. This is James, who wrote the epistle of James. He is not an apostle. He is a disciple. He is an elder. He's probably what we would refer to as the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So this James and Peter and John, I mean, they're referred to by Paul as being the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. So Paul went back to them. I went up, verse 2, because of a revelation set before them. And here's what I told them, that the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, I wanted to let them know, okay, here's what I'm preaching. Here's the mission that I'm on, the ministry that I have, making sure we're all on the same page in it. And Titus was with me, verse 3. He was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. There was no issue whatsoever with that. But even then, notice verse 4, Paul is saying that there were some false brothers who had already started to infiltrate the church. False brothers, false teachers who were opposed to what Paul was doing. So already at this point, Paul's ministry is controversial, but he was approved by James and Peter and John, and this was his mission. Drop down to verse 11. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Paul is saying, Peter and I had a disagreement. We had a disagreement because Paul is saying, hey, wait a minute. Peter, you and I had an understanding. Remember that when I was in Jerusalem with Titus and Barnabas? We had an understanding. And that understanding was the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament law do not apply to people in the New Covenant. We had an understanding. The circumcision of the Old Testament does not apply today. That is not a means of separating from somebody. We all agreed to that. But what is happening, verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So you have this movement that's growing in the church of Jerusalem that's saying, look, if you're really following Jesus, you've got to be circumcised. If you're really following Jesus, you've got to eat according to Jewish dietary laws. If you're really following Jesus, you're going to separate yourself from those who don't. And Paul's going, whoa! Because you're moving toward a position that if it's not stopped, it will result in the loss of the gospel. So look with me at verse 14. Well, let's continue on verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, that is with Peter. So here's the idea, get the sense, the church would gather together, they would eat a meal together, everybody would, Jews, Gentiles, all would be in this together, everybody sitting around the same table, but all of a sudden certain believers came from the church in Jerusalem who kind of had been influenced, and James had been influenced by some of this stuff, and Peter is now feeling self-conscious because they're going to look down on him because he is eating with the Gentiles, and he is eating barbecue, so to speak. And so what does Peter do? He separates himself so that he is not getting their disapproval. But in separating himself from the Gentiles so he doesn't get their disapproval, he is making these Gentile believers feel like second-class believers. That's what Paul is calling him out on. You're hurting the unity of the body.
Verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Peter, what you are doing is not consistent with the message of the gospel. That's the point. I said to Cephas, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, notice the end of verse 14. Look at, there's a quotation that is there. The translators put that in there because what Paul said in verse 14 was to Peter. I think, however, that the rest of this chapter continues the speech that Paul gives to Peter in front of the other believers. Because he begins it in verse 15 by saying, we. It's like Paul saying, Peter, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentiles. And he goes on to make this argument. And in verses 15 through 21, Paul is clearly defining the gospel, not because Peter doesn't know the gospel. Peter knows the gospel. But because Peter and others, and now the churches in Galatia, are not living consistently by the gospel. They know it. They are living out of order to it. Cornerstone, even though you know the gospel and you believe the gospel, that's why I said last week we have to guard the gospel, because it's so easy to live out of order to the gospel. And when we do that, it creates confusion for others. And unless there's a course correction, the gospel will be lost. So up until this point in the letter, Paul has referred to the gospel. He talks about the urgency of protecting it. It's now, at this point in the letter, he actually defines the gospel. There's 3 points in the sermon. The first one's the longest one. The second one is so short, if you're sleeping, you're going to totally miss it. It's really fast. You'll see that. And then the third point kind of summarizes. It's really the application, because that's what he's doing here. All right? Point number one. Here is what we know about the gospel. We see this in verses 15 and part of verse 16. Hey, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. What Paul is saying here, in spite of our religious upbringing, and that's the sub point, verse 15 leads to verse 16. What is his argument? It's this: a person is not justified by the works of the law. Peter, you and I know this. Paul is telling Peter, look, if anyone has an inside track on justification, if anyone has an inherent right, a birthright claim on justification, it would be us Jews. But we know better than that. That's why the gospel is so devastating to pride. Coming to faith in Christ means that I let go of my trust in my own goodness. I've entitled this message, The Danger of Being Raised Right. This is the danger of being raised right. Let's say that you participated as a child in Bible quizzing and you were awesome. Let's say that you memorized the entire book of Romans. Let's say that you were raised going to Sunday school and vacation Bible school. You know the stories of the Old Testament and Jesus. You learned Old Testament history so well. You know the dates of the division of the Davidic kingdom, the fall of the north, the fall of the south, the return from exile. You can even tell us what minor prophets are, pre-exilic and exilic and post-exilic. You know it all. If somebody says, turn in your Bibles to the book of Lamentations, you actually know where that is.
Unlike people around you who have to go to the front or, you know, find it on their own.
Being raised in the gospel is a gift from God designed to help you see how much you need Him, not a vaccination to make you immune to Him. But that's the danger.
I was homeschooled.
So what?
I was public schooled. So what? I was raised in the children's ministry. So what? I was champion Bible quizzer. So what? My dad was a pastor. So what? I was raised on the mission field. So what? I'm a Buckeye fan. Oh, that's good. That's right. Apart from the last one, can any of these be good things? Yeah. But they don't count. They don't count for justification. And I want you to see what Paul is doing here. The Galatian believers had allowed men to come into the church and infiltrate them and influence them with bad teaching and make them think, because of some of these kinds of things, that subtly there were people who had a more inside track, who had a better claim, who had a better salvation than others. And Paul is blowing it up. If the ceremonial law, that is the sacrificial law, does not count for righteousness, do we now make these Old Testament civil laws, like circumcision and diet, as categories for separation? No, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The old covenant is over. In spite of our religious upbringing, a person is not justified by works of the law. Look at the beginning of verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. If you're going to understand what the gospel is, you have to understand what it isn't. I appreciated what Colin read this morning from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So we're justified, or, you know, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's the positive statement, and not by works. Jesus did the same thing in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is what it means. This is what it doesn't mean. When I explain the gospel, I often use the arguments that Paul outlines in the book of Romans. And what Paul does in the book of Romans is he goes into a lot more depth into this, what he's saying right here. And I'll often say that the book of Romans teaches that people who are from an immoral background are under the just and righteous wrath of God. I did that the other night. I was preaching in a setting I'd never preached in before. I laid that out, and I just paused. And you can just feel the tension. And then I said, and the Bible teaches that people who are from a moral background are under the just and righteous wrath of God. And people who are from a religious background are under the just and righteous wrath of God. That is the great leveler of the gospel. And the Jews were tempted to believe that because they were raised right, they didn't need as much salvation as the Gentiles who were clearly raised as pagans. Do you see how damning that can be? That's why Paul starts out with the negative. A person is not justified by works of the law. If I think, hey, I've got issues, but I'm not as bad as that guy over there, then I'm tempted to believe that while I need a little bit of grace for salvation, that dude needs a whole lot of grace for salvation.
And that's just not true. Because if you carry that out to its logical conclusion, you are saying that what you have done in your life has made you a little bit more savable than that person. And that is where being raised right can be dangerous. Because it is so tempting to believe that how I was raised or how I was taught and what I did in comparison to other people somehow positively contributes to my standing. And it doesn't. If I believe that my upbringing gives me a little bit of an advantage in the eyes of God, then in that sense, my upbringing is damning me. Because to the degree that I trust in my being raised right instead of trusting in Christ, I am not believing the gospel. Back with me to verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Justified means counted righteous. It is an accounting term. Since no one but Jesus is actually righteous, there's no way you can be counted righteous on your own, because all of us are playing with dirty money. One of the landmines for politicians is raising money. You need money. If you accept money from the KKK, if you accept money from a drug kingpin, if you accept money from a broker in human trafficking, you've got dirty money. You need money. You need resources, however, from untainted people, untainted organizations. Well, in order for us to have a right standing before God, we need to be forgiven of our sin. And we need righteousness. We need clean righteousness. We need righteousness that comes from a pure source. That is why our righteousness is not righteousness. Being nice doesn't count. Being good doesn't count. Getting baptized as an infant doesn't count. A person is justified through faith in Jesus Christ, because only Jesus is righteous. He lived the life you couldn't live. He lived a life of perfect obedience, and he did it in your place. Everything that he did pleased the Father. Even the death that he died paid the penalty for your sins, so that when you trust in Christ, you trust in his life, you trust in his death, you get credit for his death, which pays for your sin and forgives you. You get credit for his life, which means you are now counted as, considered as, viewed as, treated as, accepted as righteous, because the righteousness of Christ is applied to your account. That is why we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's point one. Here's what we know about the gospel. Point number two, this is Paul talking to Peter, and he says, here's what we've done about the gospel. And if you are a follower of Christ, if you've trusted in Christ, we can say this about one another. Hey, look, this is not only what we know, this is what we've done about it. We believed, we did this, we believed in Christ. We believed in Christ in order to be justified, in order to be counted as righteous in Christ. And so what Paul is doing here, and I want you to notice, I mean, he is just taking one more brick in the wall that he is building here, and he's saying, okay, Peter, do you understand the point? Like a skilled attorney, like a master of logic and rhetoric who's not leaving any holes in the argument, he is saying, Peter, we not only know this, you and I, we believe this, you and me. We believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith. We're in agreement. Remember that? We had agreement on that.
So, middle of verse 16, we also, you and me, have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. And we agree, right? It's not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. That's what we've done about the gospel. But let me ask you, have you ever done that? Have you, like Paul and Peter, have you ever trusted in Christ? Because if you have not trusted in Christ, you have no hope. You stand before God and you try to argue that you're a little bit better than somebody else, you're toast. Because you have no goodness in and of yourself that counts. You need Christ. Point number three. I told you point number two is fast, right? But it's so critically important. You've got to believe this. Not just know this, you've got to believe this. Number three, here are the implications of the gospel and the big idea. And this is what really the book of Galatians is about. Justification, that is being counted as righteous, is by faith alone in Christ alone. It is our standing before God. It is our justification that drives our sanctification. And since justification is by faith, sanctification is by faith. Obeying the ceremonial law, obeying the dietary law, did not make you righteous. It counts for nothing for your salvation. The old covenant is over. It's been replaced by the new covenant in Christ. So what is Paul saying to Peter? What is Paul saying to the Galatian believers? Live by the gospel. Live in the gospel. Live in the new covenant. Don't go back to the Old Testament and try to place yourself or anyone else under it as if it is going to count for something, because it won't. When you believe in the gospel, you live in the gospel. Now, when that happens, here's verses 17 and 18. Some people will accuse you, oh, you're being a sinner. The people that accuse you of that are those who believe that if they obey the rules, then by their obedience to the rules, and they're always making more rules, that is what makes them better. And they'll look down on you because you are believing in Christ alone and not trusting in your rules. True legalists are terrified by grace because it threatens their world. And Jesus does that. That's what his whole ministry was about. The Pharisees were freaking out about him all the time. That's the point. If you serve barbecue pork at the church picnic and you were raised as a Jew, can you eat it? Yes! But if you do, someone may accuse you of being a sinner because you're breaking the law. Well, but the law's no longer in force. Some of you may remember when President Carter made 55 the national speed limit. It's one of the worst days of my life, just telling you. I think it's the primary reason why he lost re-election in a landslide. Now, let's say that you actually meet one of those rare people in Detroit who pays any attention at all to speed limits. I mean, by the looks of things, they're just... I mean, that was one of the things that I discovered when I moved up here. Speed limits are more like suggestions. That's really it. But let's say there is actually a person up here who pays attention to the speed limits. And let's say that man, let's say it's a man, that he actually drove 55 and no faster. But then the law got changed. And it got changed to 70, and now, man, up north some places it is 75. But it doesn't feel right to him. And he's still driving 55. Because that was the law. And he obeyed the law. And he didn't go over the law. And it bothers him to go over 55. I mean, let's say one day he's riding with you. And you're driving 70. And it's in the 70 zone. And he feels as if you're wrong. You're not wrong. And what Paul is saying is that trusting in Christ does not make me a sinner. Following Christ and not obeying the law that is no longer in force does not make me more sinful. Listen, Paul is saying, I am in Christ. I am not bound by the dietary laws anymore. Now, verse 17, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we're to be found sinners, and someone looks at us and saying, well, man, you look like a sinner over here because you're doing those things. Paul is saying, wait a minute. You're telling me that Christ is a servant of sin? That makes no sense. If following Christ makes me more of a sinner, then Christ would be guilty of serving sin. And Paul is saying, I would be rebuilding a Pharisaical life that I tore down in when I trusted in Christ. And then what Paul does here, beginning in verse 19, he begins to unpack one of the most beautiful doctrines in all of the Bible. And it's the doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. And these three students got baptized today. What that symbolizes is just so incredibly profound. They were buried in, they were immersed in the death of Christ. They were raised in the life of Christ. Meaning, when you come to faith in Christ, you get credit for his death, you get credit for his life. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. You are sealed. That relationship in Christ is sealed by the Spirit of God. Cannot be broken by anybody. That is why your inheritance and your eternal standing is absolutely guaranteed because of this union that you have in Christ. Now, when you come to faith in Christ and you die, you die to an old life. You die to a works-driven righteousness. You die to the idea that you've been trying to earn your own favor before God. That's what he's saying here in the beginning of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20. Look at how those are parallels. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. What's he saying? The law made me aware of the fact I could not please God. I tried to please God, but the law kept showing me, not good enough, not good enough, not good enough, not good enough. My good is not good enough. That's the point of the law. Now, Paul's saying, I thought I kept the law better than others. I found satisfaction in, hey, well, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as you are. That's not the point of the law. Until I finally realized I could not perfectly keep the law because I was a sinner. I died to my efforts to earn the favor of God through my works. When I trust in Christ, I'm given credit for his death. In the death of Christ, I died. I died to an old life. I am crucified. That is my standing right now. I am crucified with Christ. I am unresponsive to the idea that I can improve, that I can earn the approval of God through my efforts. Therefore, my identity, it's not me. My identity is Christ. My identity is not in what I do. My identity is not in being a pastor. My identity is Christ. Moms, your identity is not in being a mom. And when your children grow and they leave the home, your life is not over. Your identity is in Christ. Your identity is not your job. If your company is bought out or it downsizes or you're retired, you're not lost. If you're a follower of Christ, your identity is in Christ, and that's forever. And it's that core identity of who you are in Christ that expresses itself in these other ways that come and go through the seasons of life. But what never changes now and forever is that we are in Christ. That's why he says at the end of verse 19, the end of verse 20, you live to God because Christ lives in you. This makes us unresponsive to seeking God's approval through our achievements, but it makes us totally alive, totally responsive, totally energized by Christ who lives in us. You are at rest because you are in Christ, and now your life is a life of resting in, trusting in the finished work of Christ and his ongoing ministry of standing before the Father on our behalf. I'm crucified with Christ, verse 20. It is it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, my sanctification, I live by faith in the Son of God. See, my salvation is rooted in the grace-driven faith that I have in Christ. My sanctification is rooted in faith-driven obedience to Christ. So as a follower of Christ, I follow Christ. I seek to follow his commands. I don't follow his commands in order to earn the favor of God, in order to earn the love of God. I already have that. I follow his commands because I believe him. I have faith in him. I believe that he is worth following. He's worth believing. He's worth worshiping. He's worth trusting. He's worth imaging. He's worth knowing and making known. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through faith, then Christ died for no purpose. What is he saying there? Peter, we're not going to act as if the Jews are better than the Gentiles. We're not going to act like if I don't eat certain foods, I'm doing a little bit better. No. Because when we do that, It's like we're nullifying the grace of God. Because if you could get righteousness through the law, why on earth would Christ have died? I have a pastor friend who loves to golf. He's good at it. Many years ago, he invited me to play a round of golf with him at the TPC course in Dearborn. Now, it's a course that hosted the Seniors Open one year. It is an exceedingly difficult course. I am a terrible golfer. I golf about once a year. This was a number of years ago, and we got on the it's a private club, and there is a member of his church who's a member of that club and got us in. And at the time, I had a Chevy Nova. Now, it wasn't like a 66, 67 Chevy Nova, you know, no, this was that, remember that thing that GM tried to do with Toyota? It was that little Chevy Nova, okay? It was this gunmetal gray. I mean, it's like absolutely one of the most nondescript vehicles you could ever drive. And the clubs that I had, I think we got them from a garage sale. I mean, they were those clubs that if you got angry and you threw them into the pond would throw them back, you know? So I get invited to the TPC. And I'm driving in there. And the valet guys have better cars than me. And I'm thinking, it was absolutely embarrassing. I did not want them parking my car because I knew what they were going to be saying about me. I didn't want them handling my clubs because I knew what they would be saying about me. So I parked my own car. I carried my own bags. I was walking in and some guy wanted me to carry his bags too because it made sense. But a member of the club had made it possible for us to be there. A member of the club had made it possible for us to enjoy the benefits of that club and the benefits of that course. And I remember walking into the locker room and there's carpet on the floor. And they didn't have paper to dry your hands. They had towels and they were all neatly folded and there was cologne you could splash on your face. I mean, this was amazing. And I'm looking at all of this stuff and did I deserve to be there? No. Did I pay to be there? No. Could I have the valet park my car? Yes. Could I have them carry my clubs? Yes. Because I was there because of somebody else. Because somebody else made it possible for me to be there and to enjoy all the benefits of that club. And I hadn't done a thing. That's what salvation is. We are in the club because somebody paid the price we couldn't pay. And if I walked into the TPC that day, like I belonged, it would be an absolute lie. Because I didn't do anything to get there. And yet at the same time, if I doubted my friend's friend and tried to pay for it myself, I would have offended him. That's the point of Galatians. What we have in Christ, it is by grace, and it is beautiful. Yes. But as soon as we start acting like it was because of us, and we're better than somebody else, we have totally missed the point. Lord Jesus, help us, that we don't miss the point. And that even in our efforts, our responses to please you and enjoy you, that we don't create an atmosphere of condemnation toward one another, but that we really recognize it is because of our union with you, together with the saints. We're in this together. We get to enjoy it, but it's all by grace. Let's stand together.